With me in the scripture to the gospel according to Matthew. Matthew's gospel, chapter 1, and we'll consider this evening verses 18 through the end of the chapter, 18 through 25. The gospel according to Matthew. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Beloved in the Lord, this is just a fancy story, according to some. In fact, according to even some in the church, it's just a nice story, but it's not necessary to be believed. At least that was the case nearly 100 years ago in the Presbyterian Church in America. In that day, almost 100 years ago, a document was sent to the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church of the USA. And it was signed by 1,274 ministers. And the document challenged the court of the church, the General Assembly, challenged the legality of that assembly to impose a test of orthodoxy upon those who would come before the courts of the church to be ordained as ministers of the gospel. And they said this, that you should not require those who come for ordination to believe in these five issues and call them a test of orthodoxy: the inerrancy of Holy Scripture, the virgin birth and the deity of Christ, 2, the substitutionary atonement, the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the authenticity of the miracles that were done by the Lord Jesus Christ. They said, oh, there may be those who believe those things. Many of us do. But we don't believe that you should require ministers coming into the church, being ordained, to confess that those things are found in Holy Scripture. The document that they signed, all 1,274 of them, is the document that is known as the Auburn Affirmation, and as one very faithful Presbyterian author said, it is, in his estimation, the root of Presbyterian apostasy. Is it any wonder that out of that liberal church, which chose to accept this document, that there came so many who denied not only these truths, but so many others. And from that church, many have left and formed such denominations as were the precursors of the Presbyterian Church in America. This evening, as we recited the Apostles' Creed, we said that we confess that Jesus is born of a virgin. We sang in our songs, Silent Night, holy night. All is calm, all is bright, round yon virgin mother and child. And in that song we confess that Jesus is born of the Virgin. It is not simply important to recite the creed and to sing, but it is important to understand and to believe that Jesus indeed is born of the Virgin Mary, and Matthew tells us that is so. His record of the gospel sets forth the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of his descent as the Son of God. We saw in the genealogy earlier that he was declared to be the son of David, but the story of his birth reveals that he is none less than the eternal Son of God born of the Virgin Mary. This evening, we look at this passage together and we'll consider it. First of all, Matthew records the birth of the Son of God in the flesh, where he begins at verse 18 and he says, "This is how the birth of Jesus came about." And he recalls for us that it was in fulfillment of biblical prophecy. He quotes in this passage the great text of Isaiah, when Isaiah predicted that there would be one who was born of a virgin whose name would be Emmanuel, which being translated means God with us. And then Matthew tells us that that birth came about by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit caused Mary to become pregnant with Jesus, the very Son of God. And as Matthew goes on to say, that disturbed Joseph greatly. Certainly it would have, for they were engaged to come together and to be married. And yet, in a dream, an angel of the Lord explicitly comes to Joseph and explains what had happened and tells him, "Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for what is created in her is by the Holy Spirit." Allayed all of his fears that somehow Mary had been perhaps unfaithful to him. He heard from God and God's messenger that this was done by the power of God. And the important comment of Matthew is repeated over and over to stress in this passage the importance of the Word of God. And notice that he says in his words in our text, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet." Matthew is not making up a new story. Matthew is not making something up to allow the story to explain the situation. He is going to the facts of Scripture, and the supreme authority of Scripture is set forth in this passage, and it's telling us that what the Bible predicted came true. Beloved in the Lord, if the Bible is wrong on the virgin birth, then you'd better throw out the whole Bible. You can't pick and choose like those who signed that Auburn affirmation and said, "Well, here's a list of doctrines that you just don't have to really believe in order to be a Christian." My question would be to them, if I had the opportunity to go back in time and confront them and ask them, "Well, what should I believe then? Because you're telling me those five doctrines don't have to be believed. What about these other 955 or however many there are? How about that list? Are there some maybe on that list that I don't have to believe?" No, the Bible, as our Westminster Confession tells us, is from God, His Word to us, and every word is to be believed. The Word of God is absolutely reliable. If that were not so, you could not explain the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, because his birth was predicted by the prophet. It would come through a virgin. A virgin would conceive and would bring forth a son. And that son would be Emmanuel, God with us. The supreme importance of the Word of God is set forth in this passage. And as I said, if the Bible's wrong on the virgin birth, then the authority of the Bible is gone altogether. The trouble is that today, even as it was in the case of the Auburn affirmation, people are content with a few Christian ideas and even some Christian ethics. After all, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery unless you get away with it, thou shalt not steal are good things. You know, our society today even holds a semblance of those ideals, and many people hold to them, but they give no thought to the fact that the person who gave those truths to us, through whom this word came, walked upon this earth as one of us, and that all of this word of God is absolute truth. The Christian, however, believes not what the world teaches, not how the world views the commandments and the rules of the word of God, but the Christian believes that the word of God is absolute truth, that his word is absolutely reliable. It's the very foundation of our assurance and our hope of salvation. And the word of God, therefore, is supremely authoritative for our lives. Matthew takes us to the word of God to underscore its importance as the truth that comes from God. But Matthew also has an apologetic purpose for his gospel. Now, I say the word apologetic not in the vein or in the sense that we mean to apologize, but apologetics is that division of theology in which we describe by that word the vigorous defense of the faith. If we're defending the faith, we're engaging in what we call apologetics. And this issue of the virgin birth in this passage, as I said, has been subject to slander and to attack and to unbelief. Some suggested, even in the day of Jesus, that Mary had conceived her son by a liaison with someone other than Joseph. The Bible declares, on the other hand, and proves that Jesus is born of a virgin, fully human and fully God. His claim to deity, therefore, inflamed the Jewish leaders. In every encounter, they were inflamed over the fact that he claimed to be one with God. But, beloved, apart from the full deity and the full humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have no gospel. That's what happens when you deny even one of these claims. If you are to say or suggest that the virgin birth is of no consequence to belief, then you have destroyed the very foundation of the gospel itself. Oh, some today will say Jesus was a great teacher, a wonderful prophet, but they will not accept, as the Jewish leaders did not, his claim to be Lord and God. Those who do so have no gospel. Matthew records the birth of the Son of God in the flesh, for he is revealing to us the very foundation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second point that I would like you to think with me about this evening is that Matthew records the name that was given to Jesus and the prophecy was fulfilled. We know it so well. We have seen it. Our children have portrayed it in our Sunday school programs, and they look cute and they recite their lines. Sometimes they make mistakes, or sometimes they just stand up there and wave at us as parents and grandparents, and oh, we think that's all fun. And we hear this constantly, but think about it as if you were hearing it for the first time. Verse 20 and then verse 21. After he was told by the angel of the Lord, Joseph, son of David, be not afraid to take to you Mary for your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus. Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Matthew records that name in this gospel as a fulfillment of the prophecy of Scripture. Call his name Jesus. The word Jesus comes from the Hebrew word for Joshua, both meaning literally Jehovah or Yahweh saves. Jehovah is salvation. And the name derives from the psalmist in Psalm 130, where he promises a deliverer for his people and anticipates the Redeemer to come. And Matthew tells us not only is his name to be called Deliverer, Messiah, Jesus, but what is it that he will do? He says he will save his people from their sins. Hardly any clearer statement of the gospel than Matthew's description of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born of the Virgin Mary. The work of salvation was central to the coming of the Messiah. He has come to save his people from their sins, to save them. The work of salvation is the purpose for which Jesus came into the world. The Jesus declared in the gospel is the Savior, the Deliverer. Right at the beginning of this Gospel of Matthew, we are pointed to the very purpose of his life. We're pointed to the end of his life. For he came in order that at the end of his life, he would die on a cross under the full weight of the wrath of God to bear the punishment of our sins to complete the work of salvation. And Matthew says it eloquently and yet simply. He will save his people from their sins. Notice the Bible never glosses over the sinfulness of humanity. We're lost in sin. The modern mind is not concerned about sin at all. God is concerned and has always been concerned about our sin. In fact, the Bible tells us it's a very basic problem between God and us. The only person who can bridge the gap between God and us because of our sin is God himself in the flesh. Because before God, because of our sin, we are under his curse. Before God, we are under his judgment because of our sin. But we rejoice that there was one upon whom that curse did not rest, who did not sin in any way. But he came to bear the curse. He came to take our sin, its punishment, and he came to save his people from their sins. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ is declared in these opening verses of Matthew's gospel. And then Matthew declares, thirdly, Jesus to be the Savior given by God. In those words, he will save his people from their sins, and his name is Jesus, Savior. He's the one promised by God. Matthew, like other New Testament writers, especially the gospel writers, is a careful student of the Old Testament scripture. It would not take us long if we were to go to the Old Testament to find prophecy after prophecy after prophecy of the magnificent coming Messiah, the gospel of Christ. Earlier this day, we read Isaiah 53, but you can go all the way back to the opening pages of Genesis. And there in Genesis chapter 3, in the very chapter in which is recorded for us the fall of man into sin in our first parents, there is a gospel promise in chapter 3, verse 15. The seed of the woman will eventually prevail over the seed of the serpent. He will nip at his feet, but the seed of the woman, which is Christ, will crush the head of the serpent. There is a promise there in the garden of victory in Jesus, fulfilled at the cross of Calvary. All through the Old Testament is the promise of God that ultimately is fulfilled in Jesus. When God came to Abraham and said to Abraham, chapter 12 of Genesis, that God would be his strong tower and deliverer, and that Abraham would be blessed, and through him all nations of the world would be blessed. How is that possible? That's possible only through the seed of Abraham, the one who would come through Abraham's line, who ultimately would be the blessing for all the nations of the earth, the Savior who would redeem a people from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation, and gather them before the very throne of the Lamb of God. Jesus is promised as the deliverer and the blessing for the nations. God will have his people. We know it because Jesus came and he was born, he lived, and he died, and praise God, he's coming again. But you know what? He's still gathering a people to himself. That's why we support missions. That's why we should be involved in evangelizing, and we are doing that, and telling people about the Lord Jesus Christ. Because God has a people, and he's gathering them to himself. And if God is concerned with fulfilling his promise to deliver a people and to gather them to himself, then we ought to be very involved in the matters that concern missions, whether we support them with our giving or our prayers, or we are endeavoring to do so by means of our own evangelism, whether it's in our families, with our children and our grandchildren, or among our friends, or even in our community. The message of the gospel of the Savior, the deliverer of sinners, the one who is told to be the one who would save his people from their sins, is the message we must bring, because he is God with us. Jesus is God in the flesh. Notice how Matthew tells us about that prophecy, and he goes back to that prophecy and says it's fulfilled in Jesus. The prophecy of the deliverer is the famous Emmanuel prophecy, no mere pledge of deliverance, but the pledge or the promise of the presence of God. God in the flesh. The Son of Mary is God incarnate. God in the flesh. God with us. He walked upon this earth, but he was God in the flesh. And this God with us, who has come into our world, who was born of the Virgin, who died on the cross, who rose and is now at the very throne of God at his right hand, has secured the destiny of his people through his covenantal love for us. He atones for our sins. He satisfies for them because he died in our flesh, and he redeems us by the power of his grace. At the very beginning of this gospel, he is God with us, Emmanuel. At the end of the gospel, Jesus says in chapter 28, "All power is committed unto me, and then, lo, I am with you to the very end of the world." He is with us now, here, in the power of the Holy Spirit. He will not forsake us as his people. He will preserve us to the very end, and we will be brought into his presence forever and ever. That's what makes the gospel so amazing, that God himself is with us. He is with you now. He'll be with you tomorrow. He'll be with you in your struggles, in your joys. He'll be with you in your problems, in your sorrows. He is God who loves you and gives you sufficient grace for all of your needs. Now, beloved, if what Matthew says in this, the account of his genealogy, and then the account of the birth of the Lord Jesus, if that is true, and it is, then the Son of God is the Savior of sinners, and he is with us today. We are not like those, I trust, who signed the Auburn affirmation, but would be among those who would decry anyone who would agree to such a heretical document as that. And we would say, I hope, that we must believe that Jesus is born of the Virgin, because it is recorded in Holy Scripture and all of God's Word is true. And because we believe it, we believe that Jesus is God with us even now. We sing it, as we will in a moment, in the great hymn and carol of Christmas, O Little Town of Bethlehem, when we sing that stanza, that speaks about Jesus. O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us. Listen to all of those personal pronouns. To us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in, be born in us today. We hear the Christmas angels, the great glad tidings tell. O come to us, abide with us, our Lord Emmanuel. Is God really with us? Yes, he is. Is he really with you? If not, I invite you to put your trust in him. Believe in the Son of God, born of the Virgin, God with us, the Savior of sinners, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Let us pray.